Well, I'm all wired up this morning. Doing the, as I've called it, the full meal deal. And some folks have said, oh, you have a combo platter this morning. But it's always a joy to lead in worship because we get to enter into the presence of God. And we get to, in our feeble attempt to enter into the throne room because of what Jesus has done and declare praises unto his name. And the Lord accepts that as a fragrant offering of adoration to him. Amazing. You know, the psalmist says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, right? So you don't have to be a perfect singer. And even the best singer on the planet is fallen. So just think how glorious worship's going to be when we're around Jesus Christ. All of us will lift up voices that will be perfect, perfect, and more glorious than you can ever think or imagine, because we're paying tribute to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, who loves you and me deeply, more than we can ever think or imagine. Hallelujah. We are continuing on in the wonderful Old Testament book of Isaiah, and we are going to try to tackle chapters 15 through 18 this morning. One sense you could say, well, buckle up. You know, here we go for the ride. When you look at this prophetic book, and you see Isaiah and get to know him as a prophet. He wasn't really in his day known as a major prophet. Hey, I'm in the major league. You guys over there are in the minor leagues. No, there was no distinction of that. He was just God's prophet at God's time to speak God's message to God's people. And there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, just like the whole Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible. And it's interesting to note that if you're a scholar in Isaiah, just like in the Old Testament, the first 39 books in the Bible are the Old Testament. The first 39 chapters in Isaiah is some tough, tough, tough truth to the people of Israel and the surrounding nations. It has to do with judgments. And as you study that, you will discover that there is God bringing judgment, but then God also brings hope. God brings judgment, but then God brings a message of hope. And it's all woven throughout this whole Old Testament book. Chapters 40 through 66, just like the New Testament speaks of a new covenant. Wow, there's some new writing that's taking place, and God is speaking and bringing about and talking about his anointed one, his chosen one, the Messiah. Beautiful book, deep and rich and thick. I don't know if it's chocolatey, but it's deep and rich and thick, and sometimes it's very difficult. It's hard. You know, it's like going on a hunting trip. And I'm not a hunter, but I've heard stories of hunters who have taken their guns and getting ready to go hunting, and they want to get some turkey, so they go up to the swamp area, and they get out on the side of the road, and they start marching through. And all of a sudden, they find themselves up waist deep in water and in muck, and it's hard to get out. Sometimes looking at the Old Testament, it's sort of like that as a student of the Word. You kind of get in there and you find yourself, okay, wait a minute, I'm here. I'm in this portion. Okay, God, help me understand it. So there's going to be difficult passages that we look at as we go through Isaiah, but don't let that scare you. It's okay to say, well, I don't know what that means. Or I may know it may mean this or may mean that or may mean both. or, you know, and ask the Lord to speak to us by the power of His Spirit. And that's what we do. We come to the Word of God as a student of the Word, and we ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon us, to speak to us fresh by His Spirit, His Word, that we may discover some truth that we can apply to our life. Because God is in the business of making you more like His Son, Jesus. So when Christ returns, He will see you and He'll say, "Welcome home, well done, thou good and faithful servant." So as we look into the Word this morning, let's pray again and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come into Your Word now, we thank You so much for the privilege that we have as Your children to open up Your book, Your Word, and we're reminded of what Paul told Timothy, Lord, that Your Word is God-breathed. It is profitable. It's useful for the training in righteousness, for the correcting, for the rebuking, and, Lord, for the edification, for the building up of the body of Christ, the saints. And so, Lord, we pray that Your Word today will go forth as You deem fit. And we thank You for the truths that we're going to discover as we dive in this morning. Thank You, Lord God, for Your faithfulness. Thank You, Lord God, that You are accomplishing Your purpose on this earth. And we give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If I had to title these three chapters, in chapters 13 through 23, there's 10 oracles or 10 prophecies, so to speak. Isaiah is given by the Lord God Almighty. Okay, the Lord speaks to Isaiah and He says, "Hey, Isaiah, I want you to speak this truth to these people." And so there's at least 10 of them from chapter 13 through, what's that, 23, 24? And God speaks through Isaiah. And last week we looked at the beginning of that. We're now in 15 through 18 and discover a couple of those oracles. I would title this, "God is accomplishing His purpose." Have you ever felt like this? Maybe at times. Don't know if you can see that real clear. There's one picture of two guys hitting heads because they're conflicting. There's conflict. They can't agree. They can't get along. They don't like what the other's saying. Maybe there's individuals, the red and blue, you know, you're just spewing missiles at each other, you know. Tongue bombs, so to speak. I'm speaking, and, "Oh, I hope that hurts you." And then you come back, "Oh, I hope that hurts me," you know. And we find out that the little adage that we grew up with, you know, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." We find out that words do hurt, don't they? They do hurt. And, you know, you can find out, "Well, I'm going to be like the other little cartoon. I'm going to just raise Cain and just disagree with you and argue with you because you don't agree with me." There seems to be a philosophy in the world today that I've commented on. You've heard me say this. Make no bones about it. But there's this idea that if you don't agree with me, I don't want you to be with me. Or if I don't agree with you, I don't want to be with you. In other words, if I don't like what you like and you don't like what I like, goodbye. Now, in the family of God, in the body of Christ, there is someone who unites us that is stronger than our likes and dislikes. Do you know who that is? His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit calls us to be one body, one mind, one spirit, one faith, one hope. And then you say, "Well, wait a minute, do we have to all dress alike, look alike, act alike, think alike, talk alike?" No. God is creatively made you into His likeness. He's wired you and designed you and has wonderfully made you to be you, to be uniquely you. And there's no one else like you. The word declares that. And God doesn't want you to be like anybody else except his son, Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Well, you know, when we look at this, God was trying to give Isaiah his truth, his word to the people of God, because we notice in the first 12 chapters, they're beautiful in some senses, they're heartbreaking in other senses, but God was declaring to the people of Israel, hey, you're just going through the motion, you're declaring that you want to know me, you pretend to worship on the holy days and go into the tabernacle, but your hearts are far from me. Isaiah gets a call from God to be a spokesman, and when Isaiah enters into the presence of God, what happens? He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. He was talking about his people, the people of God. I live among a people who have unclean lips. And he was heartbroken. Have you ever been heartbroken over the wickedness that you see in this world, the conflict? Has it ever troubled you to the sense that it brought you to your knees, or you cried, or maybe you angrily shouted out at the newscast when you heard about something that was atrocious and wrong and sinful, and there was this conflict? I have a picture of the Hatfields up there and McCoys when you think of feuds and conflicts. And that started back in the 1800s. And back around in the 2006, 2007, 8, 9, I'm not sure, CBS had a little blurb on it that the Hatfields and McCoys have finally settled their feud from 1880s to 2006. That's a long time to be fighting. Some say, well, what was it started over? Some say, well, so-and-so stole a pig from so-and-so, and therefore they got mad and went out and shot three of the other people, and then they got mad because modern Western Romeo and Juliet, Johannes, I think Hatfield, and ran off with Rosianna McCoy, and they had a relationship, and that wasn't accepted by the fathers. And so bloodshed occurred. And, you know, we think, well, that's just them, and that's, you know, so forth. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That is basically James talking to the church in Jerusalem. And if you go backwards into history and look at Isaiah, Isaiah was basically saying the same thing. You adulterous people, you say with your lips that you honor God, but your hearts are far from him. We need to repent. We can look around the world today and say, God, why do you care? What on earth is going on? And God, what are you doing? Are you even involved? Isaiah says, well, the nations in God's eyes are like a raging ocean in chapter 17. We'll look at those verses in a few minutes. A raging ocean that kind of spews its anger and pride and sinfulness and mocks God to his face. I'm mindful that Jesus stood in the boat when the raging storm was raging. And he said, "Peace, be still." And it was calm. There is victory in Christ. There is hope in Christ. There is salvation in Christ. So the question comes when I look at these chapters is, how does one know when God is at work? What can one learn from these prophecies that Isaiah spoke? And how can we avoid the mistakes that these raging nations made and thus cost them everything? How can we move and live as a people of God, motivated by faith, energized by holy living, and not strangled by the pride of life? We look around and we wonder, is God in control? But let me tell you this morning that God is in control. He is on the throne. He does know what is going on, and he is accomplishing his purpose through the events that unfold in this world. We see it from the very beginning. If you study Genesis all the way through, from the fall, we see that God is involved. And through the enslavement and exodus of Israel in Egypt to the passage today in Isaiah, which is part of these prophecies, we see that God is involved. The Lord God spoke to Isaiah against the nations. Why? Because they rebelled against him. Yes, they were used, some as instruments of punishment to wake up Israel from their slumber of sleepiness and just lackadaisical, not following the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, and wanted them to repent of their sins. So God brings other nations in that day and age to punish them. And we may say today in our high holiness, well, God, how could he be God if he destroyed people? How could God do that? Because I only believe in a God of love. Well, if we could put ourselves dangerous, no longer under grace, but under law, under Old Testament rule, it was a different time, a different age, and God was revealing his character to his people Israel. He wanted Israel to be a testimony to the other nations that he is God and there is no one like him. And yet Israel said, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you." But then they went away from God. They fell away from him time and time again. But God was faithful, and God is faithful. And God had a plan from the very beginning to give his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That was God's redemptive plan, and he's worked it out, and he's working it out through the ages. And so he comes in this portion, in this time. Israel is facing captivity from Assyria and Babylon because of their sinfulness. But God says these nations will not get away thinking that they're all that because I've used them, because they are just as sinful and they are filled with pride. You see, Isaiah's hearers heard these messages, his people Israel, and some of them may responded as they heard about Babylon getting destroyed, or as we look at Moab, who was a neighbor of theirs, you know, a distant cousin, so to speak, and they were upset over Moab. And in that, they might say, well, they're going to get it, and they're going to get it good. That's good. Almost rejoicing in the demise and destruction of others. But this was not Isaiah's response to the tragedies that were unfolding. As hard as it may be to grasp, I believe it was not God's motive enjoying the destruction of others. It was God's intent to remove pride and wickedness and sin and warn God's people of the danger and destruction that evil causes when repentance is refused and rebellion against God is totally consumed. God Almighty works in and through the tragedies of mankind. And we know that from Scripture. And some of these God orchestrated to bring redemption, justice, reverential fear, repentance, and restoration. Others were engaged by man himself, his free will, utterly allowing selfish pride to rule and reap the consequences of one's actions. So what can we learn from these prophecies that Isaiah spoke. Well, remember what Isaiah said in 1:18. He said, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." As one commentator said, it is with this same desire and intent that we look into God's word today. The psalmist said, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Proverbs says, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." Deuteronomy says, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Samuel said, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Isaiah proclaims a God who rules 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, year after year, century after century, over every square inch of earth and over the small and great events of history. A God who has made a plan for the whole world and brings about by his irresistible power. This is what Isaiah declares. So as we look at this passage, these chapters, I see that God is declaring his truth through his prophet Isaiah concerning the raging nations. Primarily, that's in verse 12 and 13. And 13 states, "The nations roar like that roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and the whirling dust before the storm." If you're a student of the Psalms, you'll know that the wicked are compared to like the chaff, which the wind kind of just drives away. It's that worthless part that is of no value. Why? Because the wicked people have refused to turn to God. They refuse to repent of their sin, and they wanted to stay in their rebellious state. They were given over. They were just filled with pride and hardness of heart and refused to follow God. God has a wise plan. In Isaiah, the end chapter that we looked at last week, verses 26 and 27 talks about that. Notice that in those verses of chapter 14, 26 and 27, this is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? God has a plan for this world ever since he spoke it into existence. And until Christ returns again and establishes his kingdom here, God has a plan and is accomplishing his plan because he is actively involved. I do like that song, "The Waymaker." You know, Waymaker, Promise Keeper, that new worship song, because God is at work. That one bridge that says, "Even when I don't see it, he's working. Even when I don't feel it, he's working." God is at work. He has a purpose. His hand is accomplishing. His hand is accomplishing his work. It's actively involved in the affairs of mankind. God is at work. He is at work. Another translation, I'll go back there. Christian Standard Bible puts it this way. "Ah, the roar of many peoples. They roar like the roaring of the seas, the raging of the nations. They rage like the rumble of rushing water. The nations rage like the rumble of a huge torrent. He rebukes them and they flee far away, driven before the wind like chaff on the hills and the tumbleweeds before a gale." God is actively involved in the affairs of mankind. And there are some principles that are in these chapters. You might find more truth there. Theologian Andrew Davis, in his commentary, wrote these out. And the first one really kind of encompasses all of them, but is God is absolutely sovereign over all nations. He is in control of the world today. He is in control. He is actively sovereign over all the nations. All nations are sinful and corrupt in his sight, worthy of his judgments. We are not to trust in the power of nations or seek to make a saving alliance with them, but rather trust in God for protection. What was happening here was, especially there was two kings, and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and we'll get to them. Ahaz was encountered by the prophets in Isaiah, and not to make alliances with Egypt, but Ahaz was trusting in the might of Egypt, and so Ahaz made alliances with Egypt, and God didn't want him. God wanted Ahaz and the people of God to depend upon him, but he didn't. What happened that led them into captivity? We're not to trust in the power of nations or seek a saving alliance with them, but rather trust in God's protection. Number four says, do not question God's justice or power when for a time these nations gain an ascendancy over God's people. The nations are still under God's power and will be judged in the end. And the fifth is fear God and obey his commands, for not individual or nation will be able to stand before such a holy God without his redemption. These are just five principles that are woven in these oracles. Well, we see the oracle addressed to Moab in chapters 15 and 16. And I would say in the midst of God's anger, rightful anger, he provides a refuge. The Moabites, you may recall, where did they come from? They're not around anymore today. No, they began from Lot and one of his daughters. That story. When Sodom and Gomorrah was wicked and the angel came to rescue and they rescued Lot. And as they left the city, Lot's wife, as you know, looked back and she became a pillar of salt, a pillar. And they left and Lot begged that he could go to this little town nearby because he wouldn't make it in time. And the angel showed mercy. They did, but the daughters conspired together and says, there's no man for us. There's no offspring for us. Let us get our father drunk and we'll have offspring through him. And so Moab was born out of that tribe, so to speak. And so this prophecy begins and it talks about that it's going to be destroyed in a night. It's going to be ruined and destroyed in a night, verse 1. And that even Dibon goes up to its temple. This is a false god to its high places to weep and so forth. And it's not going to help. Moab wails over Nebo and these cities. And every head is shaved and every beard cut off. There is anguish. And they are in the streets. They wear sackcloth on the roofs and public squares. And they all wail, crying, prostrate with weeping. They cry out. They armed men and their hearts are faint. And notice verse 5. How should Isaiah respond? Hey, God's going to get him finally. That's great. No. Isaiah cries. My heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglath-Sheliath-Jai. They go up the hill to Luhith, weeping as they go on the road of Horonium. They lament their destruction. He's crying over them. He has a lament, a sad song. It's almost a dirge and so forth. They relatives, the Moabs that are the refugees, come out and in verse chapter 16, verse 1, they want to send lambs as a offering as to the ruler of the land. Can we come under your protection? Can we come under your shelter to be saved from being totally wiped out? We see in verse 4 of 16, the oppressor will come to an end, the destruction will cease, the aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established, and faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David. One who is judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. Right there in those words that Isaiah proclaims and prophesies, he gives a message of hope. Jesus Christ, who is coming. He is the only refuge. He is the only one that we need to put our trust and our faith and our hope in. We see the second oracle that goes on, and the oracle against Damascus and Ephraim in chapter 17, God's judgment. The raging nations are described here as that ocean. They are just mounted up, filled with pride. There's a prophecy against Damascus. It will no longer be a city, chapter 17, verse 1. And the cities will be deserted. The flocks, there will be nothing left. And they will disappear. It says in verse 4, in that day the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. And it's just utter ruin. Why? Because they refuse to respond to the Lord. The root cause of the judgment on Damascus and Ephraim was idolatry. Idolatry. What's idolatry? Loving something or someone else more than loving God. We don't have that problem today, do we? Loving someone or something else more than we love God. This thing over here. You go to a restaurant. Loving someone or something else more than I love God. Families sit down at a restaurant. What do? Loving someone or something else more than I love God. Oh, we get so enamored by the glamour of technology, don't we? The modern age wants to whisk us away and distract us from loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And the reason Damascus and Ephraim were destroyed is because of their idolatry. Well, it says here in verse 12 and 13, which we already pointed out, that God is going to calm the sea. He's going to bring judgment. It will be stilled. The oceans will be stilled. Some people will receive that judgment, and that will produce faith in their life for them to follow God. Others will refuse it, but they will be quieted at last. Mindful of what Philippians says, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. We can do that willingly, or we can do that refusing to, but in the day when Christ reveals himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, guess what's going to happen? Every knee will bow. Well, how do you know that? When the enemies came to arrest Jesus in the garden, what happened? What happened? They all fell down. Why? Because of his glory and his power. When Christ returns again to establish his kingdom on earth, and he is coming again because he promised he's coming again. We know he's coming again. His word declares he's coming again. We need to be alert and sober-minded and ready for his coming again, and tell others to get ready for his coming again, because Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again and he appears in glory, it's going to be quicker than this, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And all the saints will say, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. We go on and we find chapter 18, the oracle concerning Cush. This is old, ancient Ethiopia, the Ethiopians. And here, God is basically saying, this warning is for you as well, but there will be a day that all people everywhere will come to know me. In other words, the gospel is for all people, for all nations, all of Jesus, for all the world. One commentator likened it to the when Philip ran and was translated up to be next to the Ethiopian eunuch and asked him, do you understand what you're reading here? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, no, I need someone to show me. And Philip showed him the way, and the Ethiopian believed and was baptized, and the church in Ethiopia began when that eunuch went back and declared the good news. The good news of Christ is for all people. all people, regardless of race, for all people, regardless of ethnicity, all people. The gospel is for all people, for all nations. For Christ died for all, that all may come to know him. So, what does that mean for us? Don't know if you can see all those words, but what is God saying to me from his holy word? Do I trust entirely in the God who thus rules over human history today? Do I notice that he's at work? Am I experiencing the peace of God within my life? Why or why not? Am I faithlessly anxious over the restless churning of current events on earth? Do I weep with compassion over the judgments God brings on sinful people, as Isaiah did? Do I find myself struggling with idols instead of living first for God alone? Do I delight in the salvation of others regardless of their ethnicity? Am I willing to seize the opportunity to minister to refugees that God brings along my path? What is God saying to me from his word? Have I been distracted and allowed the things of this world to replace my love for him first and foremost? How will I respond? In your bulletin this morning, the blue sheet talks about a prayer connecting my heart to the Father. I'm going to read that as our prayer in closing, and then we'll sing a hymn. And if God speaks to your heart, the hymn is, "Have thine own way," thine, the Old Testament King James word, thine, your way. In other words, we're saying, Lord, have your own way in my life. That's the prayer we're going to sing in just a moment. But you can grab this and look on as I read this as a prayer and trust that it will resonate in your heart. Father, I know that you have breathed into all Scripture by your Spirit, and that the Word teaches me, rebukes, corrects, and trains me in righteousness. I know that it is by living according to your Word that I can keep my way pure. But I confess that too often I only listen to your Word. I do not do what it says, and by doing this I have hardened my heart to the voice of your Spirit. Oh God, have mercy on me, I pray, and forgive me. Forgive me for ignoring your word and the promptings of your Holy Spirit, for going my own way and giving in to the standards of the world. Your word, O Lord, is like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. Break the hardness of my heart, I pray. Soften my heart again and teach me. Change me by your word. I ask in Jesus' name that you give me an ever-increasing hunger for your word, that it would truly become for me a lamp to my feet, a light for my path, knowing that everything that was written in the past was written to teach me so I could endure in my walk with you and be encouraged by your word. Oh, how I need for my hope to be renewed. I confess that I've allowed the voice of the world to speak more loudly into my life than the voice of the Holy Spirit through your word. Forgive me, Father. Sanctify me by the truth of your word. I confess that I have not cherished your word in my heart, and I ask that you would make me to be like Job, who was strengthened by your Spirit to not depart from the commands of your lips. May I treasure your word more than my daily bread. Father, help me to be disciplined, to immerse myself in your word and delight and meditate on it day and night. Make me, I pray, to be like a tree planted by streams of water, always yielding fruit, whose leaf does not wither, that you would cause what I do to prosper to the glory of your name. I commit myself to the renewing of mine by your word in order that my living might be transformed and the glory of Jesus, the word made flesh, be seen in me. I ask this in his mighty name. Amen.